Well, Shakespeare used sonnets. And a sonnet is an Italian word meaning little sound, sonnet. And it's a structured poetic expression. Yeah, my undergrad was in English poetry, English literature, and we had to study various sonnets written by different people and the different styles of sonnets, and we also had to compose our own sonnets. No, I'm not going to read you one of my compositions tonight. I will spare you that. Now, an English sonnet has 14 lines. The English sonnet is a specific sonnet. It has 14 lines. Each line must contain 10 syllables. So 14 lines, 10 syllables. And then there's certain rules for rhyming, and the different sonnets have different rules, and some of them are in couplets, and some of them have two stanzas and all that kind of thing, with a couplet at the end usually. Now, the point of a sonnet is that you would give these very rigid rules, and we'll talk about cell phones later, we're getting there. The point of a sonnet is that you would give very rigid rules to a poet that it has to be 14 lines, each line must have 10 syllables, and there must be certain rhyming rules, and it must end with a couplet or whatever. And then the poet will show his prowess, his or her prowess, as they, the ability to command the English language and conform to those rules and yet still express themselves in an artistic way. That's the point of a sonnet. The modern social media equivalent of the sonnet is Twitter, where it's the one social media medium that is actually limited, that you can only write with 140 characters. 140 characters, that includes punctuation and spaces. And so it really limits what you can say. Now, a lot of people cheat by saying, you know, this is my first tweet of 12, my second tweet. That's just cheating. The whole point of the tweet, as it's called on Twitter, is to adhere to the strict limit and show your ability to communicate in a pithy way, in a direct way, what you can in the limitations, just like a sonnet. Founder of Twitter, Jack Dorsey, explains, "We came across the word Twitter, and it was just perfect. The definition was a short burst of inconsequential information and chirps from birds." And that's exactly what the product was. I mean, at least he's honest about it. The brevity of the tweet is what makes it so appealing to people. It's kind of an interesting thing to try to condense what you're trying to say into 140 characters. And also, it enables you to just consume a lot of these inconsequential bursts of information in a short period of time, because you don't actually have to read or, you know, think. Twitter has had mixed reception. I remember when it first came out in 2008, people weren't sure it was going to catch. I mean, is this something people want? Who wants to be limited when you can just send an email? And yet, it turns out it became very, very popular. The Wall Street Journal said, "Fans say that tweets are a good way to keep in touch with busy friends, but some users are starting to feel too connected. Messages at odd hours, higher cell phone bills, and the need to tell acquaintances to stop announcing what they're having for dinner." Writer Clive Thompson in September 2008 wrote, "Why would you subject your friends to your daily minutiae? The growth of ambient intimacy can seem like modern narcissism taken to a new super metabolic extreme, the ultimate expression of a generation of celebrity-addled youths who believe their every utterance is fascinating and ought to be shared with the world." I think Mr. Thompson could benefit from learning to say things in 140 characters. I don't know if he'd be able to. But just because a message is short doesn't mean it isn't important. And it doesn't mean that it can't have an effect, even a life-changing effect. Some of the best news and the worst news have been communicated through just short bursts of information. Horatio Spafford, we know, after he saw his life collapse, when he heard that his four daughters had drowned in a shipwreck, he's the one that wrote, "It Is Well With My Soul," which we'll be singing this Sunday. Do you know how he found out that his four daughters had drowned in the shipwreck? His wife sent him a telegram with just two words: "Saved alone." I'm the only one that survived. World War II ended with the words, "Unconditional surrender." That was a significant message. And my wife made my day and my life with two, well, with one word. Yes. When I asked her to marry me. And in the text this evening, we see five words that change history forever for over 600,000 people with implications that echo into our very lives. So turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. It's taken us a while to get through chapter 1 and 2, but we are in chapter 3. And we will do pretty much half of the chapter tonight. As you're turning there, let me remind you of the context. Last week in chapter 2, Jonah the prophet has been thrown overboard and is wrestling with God in prayer in the belly of a whale. He is literally in this sea creature that has swallowed him. We don't know what kind of sea creature. And God miraculously sustained his life for 3 days and three nights, and for a reason. We saw, firstly, Jonah's distress that he finds himself in this situation, and he calls out to God. Secondly, his devotion, and that's the prayer. Chapter 2 is a prayer of Jonah. And, you know, he didn't write the prayer while he was in the belly of the whale, in case you were wondering. It's a very poetic prayer. It's very well thought through. I don't think his concentration was that focused in the whale, but afterwards he penned that prayer, capturing what it is that he said to God while he was in there. That's Jonah's devotion. And then finally we saw Jonah's destiny. Jonah's destiny was not only to be spat out by the fish and then go and preach to the Ninevites, but he had a deeper destiny that he was even unaware of. The fact that he was in the depths of the sea, close to death, really dead and resurrected in a sense, symbolically speaking, for 3 days and three nights is a foreshadowing of the second Jonah, the prophet that did not say no to God, the prophet that would come and that would preach the good news to the Gentiles, to the whole world, and see salvation spread not only to the nation of the Jews, but to everybody, Jesus Christ. And Jesus identifies himself with only one prophet in the Old Testament, and it is the prophet Jonah. So that's what we looked at last week. Let me read for you chapter 3, the first five verses. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And we're going to see what happens to them and their repentance and learn some lessons from that next week, Lord willing. But this week, I want to look at three steps for our church to reach Mobile for God. Three steps for our church to reach the lost for God. Firstly, acquire God's message. Secondly, accept God's commission. And thirdly, await God's results. So acquire God's message, accept God's commission, and then await God's results. Let's look at the first step. If you're going to reach unbelievers, is to acquire God's message. And you can apply this to the short-term missions trip you can do around the corner at your cubicle to the next cubicle. You could do this to your family members. You could do this for people through Facebook or whatever. This doesn't have to be a trip to Nineveh. But the first step you need to do to reach the lost is to acquire God's message, like Jonah did. Look at verse 1 again. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you." Okay, scene 1, take 2. Let's try this from the top, Jonah. I mean, if you look at that chapter 1, now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And now in chapter 3, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you," or really the message I already told you. So there are a few things that just jump out at me. The phrase, "the second time," that's what's different there. This is the second time. And the other thing that jumps out at you when you realize that is that the message hasn't changed. It's still God telling Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. It's not, well, if you didn't like Nineveh, let's try somewhere else. I'll send someone else to Nineveh. Now that you've learned your lesson, I'm sure you'll be useful somewhere else. That's just not what happened. It's the same message. Take two, Jonah. Let's see if you can handle it this time. God hasn't changed his mind, nor has he changed the message. What did he change? He changed Jonah. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his message. He changes Jonah. And now finally, there will be some success. After some aquatic persuasion, you might say, Jonah is ready to get back on mission and go to Nineveh. Jonah's very first step is to acquire the message. You know, a mailman without mail is just a guy out for a walk. You know, you need mail to be a mailman. And to be a prophet of God, you need the word of the Lord. And you can't generate the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord must come to you. And so this is what we see here. Now, where did he get this message? Did he get it from a brainstorming session? Did he and the other prophets in town get together and say, let's come up with a strategy, let's come up with some content that will draw people in? Did he hire a creative team? Did he send out a survey to the Ninevites asking them what they would want to hear that would make them interested in this God? Hardly. He got the message from God. That's where it comes from. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah. And then he says, call out against it the message that I tell you. Our first step as a church is to make sure that the message we have is God's message. Not competing with the world's messages, not coming up with a new message, not figuring, well, this thing's been going on for 2,000 plus years, but at some point it needs to be edited, it needs to be updated, it needs to be changed. Times have moved on. This is pretty old-fashioned. If we want to fill the building, we're going to have to change the message. Absolutely not. I once had a couple in my office asking a really good question. They were looking for a church, and I was, you know, giving them the sales pitch while they should go to the church that I was the pastor of. And their response is, but how do you know which is the right church? You say your church is the right church, but you can go ask any pastor of any church, and they're going to say, no, their church is the right church. And I said, what a good question. That is a great question. It's a question that not enough people ask. They kind of just show up at a church. They go where they're invited. They pick the church based on whether they like it or not. And they like it or not based on, I don't know, the music, whether they have screens up, whether they have good cappuccinos afterwards, whether the childcare is good. You know, but what should you be looking for? How do you know if a church is a good church, if it's the right church? Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. You know that verse very well. Because, of course, the church you go to, you think is the right church. But why? Why is it that we have elders and deacons, for example? Why do we only have male elders? Why do we do expository preaching? Why do we have public reading of scripture in our services? Why do we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and do a variety of those? It's the same reason. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. That's why we do everything. The same way we know that God loves us is the same way we know what pleases him. 2 Timothy 3:16, and I'll read into the next chapter as well. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, it means to tell you what you're doing wrong, for correction, to tell you what to do right, and for training in righteousness, an ongoing process, that the man of God may be complete, or your version might say competent, it might even say perfect or mature, equipped for every good work. So here we see that the Bible is relevant, it's profitable for teaching. We see that it is obviously inerrant. It doesn't have mistakes because it's breathed out by God. We see that it's going to help you in your life. It's practical because it tells you reproof and correction, what you're doing wrong, what to do right. It's going to help you with your relationships. It's going to help you with your worldview. It's going to help you with your health. It's going to help you with all sorts of different things that you need in life. And the whole purpose of the scripture being breathed out and given to you is that we Christians may be complete, mature, perfect, equipped for every good work. In other words, the Bible is sufficient. There is no good work that God wants you to do, that He commands you to do, that you need more than the Bible to do. Now, I'm not saying that there's no knowledge out there that makes things easier and helps us, and of course, but if all you had was a Bible, you could please God just as well as somebody who had all the information in the world at their fingertips. Half a generation ago, they didn't have the internet. If you wanted to know something, you had to go to the library or you had to ask your mom. Nevertheless, you could be as godly as God needs you to be, whether you have the internet or not, if you have the Word of God. Let's keep reading, though. I charge you in the presence of God, Paul says to the young pastor Timothy, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So this is the what. This is the content that the preacher needs to bring. The Word of God that we just saw was inspired, that was breathed out by God. When? In season and out of season. When it's in fashion, when it's out of fashion. Reprove, rebuke, tell people what they're doing wrong. Confront them on their sin and exhort, encourage them. Give them the pep talk, you know, get them to do the right thing. With complete patience and continual teaching, for the time's coming when people will no longer endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will build up a reservoir of teaching and teachers that tell them what they actually want to hear. That's not reproving and rebuking and exhorting. As for you, verse 5 says, verse 4, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That you can just look at what's being taught in schools, in universities, bestsellers list books, the internet, anything. Just go and see the myths that people believe. That's just not true. Not true about humans, not true about our origins, not true about our relationships, not true about parenting, not true about science. Just the myths that are out there. Verse 5, as for you, preacher boy, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, and do the work of an evangelist, the one who spreads the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. All you need to fulfill your ministry as a Christian is to get the right message and be faithful to deliver it. There's this movement that pops up every once in a while in Christian preaching books. I try to keep up with what's being written. Very often these books will pop up where somebody will suggest that one-way preaching is outdated and outmoded. Everything's interactive these days. The only two professions where you'll have somebody standing in front of a group of people for an hour and talk one way is preachers and stand-up comedians. No one's telling the stand-up comedians to get down, but they're telling the preachers to get down, right? It is outdated. It is outmoded. And yet, you read through the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the books that were written to pastors on how to run a church and what to do in a church, and it focuses on preaching, teaching, exhortation. One of the exercises we had to do in seminary is read through those three pastoral epistles and put a block around every command that Paul gives these young pastors on what they should do. And by the end, you'll see that it's, 98% of the commands are to do with the Word of God being disseminated into the lives of Christian people. There's no section in there about elders' meetings and committees and donuts and music and parking lots and fundraising and denominational, whatever they do in denominational whatever's. None of that's in there. It's just all added by humans. What's in there is know the Word of God, teach the Word of God, help people apply the Word of God. If a church has 1,000 people and tons of money and ample parking and convenient nursery and childcare and great coffee, but it doesn't preach the Word, it's a weak church. That's how you know if the church is good or not. Is the Word central? If a church has programs for kids and ladies' groups and men's breakfasts, if they help the poor and they plant other churches and they feed the hungry, but they don't preach the word, they are a failure as a church. Let Rotary Club deal with that. You know, let the country clubs deal with that. Get people together, have committees, and raise money and spend it on whatever you want. If the word's not there, it's not a church. So that's the first step of getting on mission with God, is to make sure you've got God's message. Not Jonah, go and tell the Ninevites whatever's on your heart. You know, you have these pent-up emotions, just go and express yourself. I'll use that. No. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, just the book before where we were looking, in verse 15, Paul gives his thesis statement of why he's writing that letter to Timothy. He says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." A buttress, a support, a pillar that raises, pillars raise up the word of God, and a buttress supports the word of God. That's what the church is. That's the definition of the church according to Paul speaking to Timothy. The whole reason I'm writing this is so you know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. The household of God is the church. We are the family of God. What else are we? A pillar and buttress of the truth. If you're not a pillar and buttress of the truth, if you're wishy-washy on the truth, if you don't have the truth, if you water down the truth, if you sideline the truth, you're not a church. Now, I'm not against country clubs and coffee shops. But that's all you are if there's no Bible there. You can have a great coffee shop and a wonderful social gathering, and there's nothing wrong with that. Just don't call it a church because that confuses people. That's why good seminaries don't teach you how to grow your church. You know that in all my years of seminary training, I never took a class on church growth. There was no discussion on how to grow a church. You know what they teach you at good seminaries? Greek. They teach you Hebrew. They teach you hermeneutics, the art and science of interpreting scripture. They teach you research. They teach you church history. They teach you how to put together information and apply it, how to preach. You want to know how to grow your church? Read the Bible. Because it's not about numbers, it's about the depths of the people there. It's easy to get numbers, just ask Bill Hybels. He'll tell you how to get people in. That's different from shepherding them. That's different from helping them turn from their sin, helping them restore their relationships, help them raise their children to know and love the Lord. Those are different missions. So what does it mean for you sitting in the pew tonight? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. And if you see something in the scriptures that you don't understand, then hunt it down. Figure it out. When you go fishing, the whole point is when you catch the fish, it's going to struggle. The more it struggles, the better the fish is. You don't say, I just want to jump in the boat. Cut it loose. No, if you want the truth, you got to fight for it sometimes. That's why the scriptures describe it as digging for treasure. But you will find it. So, acquire God's message. Secondly, the second step now to reach the lost is once you know the gospel for yourself, you can go back to Jonah if you're not there. If you know the gospel for yourself, you need to accept God's commission. You need to realize that you have been commissioned to share this truth. Like Jonah did, verse 3, so Jonah arose. Finally, some obedience here, right? And went to Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Some people think that can be interpreted as it took 3 days to walk around, or it took 3 days to walk through in the preaching of it. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, he was continually calling out this message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah accepts his mission. God selects Jonah's target, Nineveh. God hands him his weapon of choice, preaching. Remember, that's what he said, call out, kara, preach, cry out. God supplies him with the ammo, the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's not a very winsome approach, actually. If you did ask Bill Hybels in the Seeker Sensitive Movement about how to grow your church, their research and what their research says, this won't work. This won't work. It's not what people want to hear. It's not what's going to fill churches. People don't want to hear this. Fire and brimstone stuff. But it depends on how you define the word work. Is it working? Is the message working if it's true and people are rejecting it? I mean, if you're defining work as, well, it's working if people come in, then yeah, no, then it's not working. But if you're defining it as, it's working because people are hearing the truth and they're having to wrestle with the truth of God between them and their creator, then yeah, no, it is working. Jonah's accepted mission to preach was very simple. Judgment is coming. It's simple, it's short, it's shocking. This could be a tweet. This could be a text. This could be a bumper sticker. And yet this message has not changed in 5,000 years. In fact, 700 years after Jonah, John the Baptist came preaching this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, when he saw them coming, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. How to win friends and influence people, right? That's Matthew 3. Verse 2 and following. Jesus came preaching the same thing. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acts chapter 2, Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. When people realize that what they're doing is wrong, that they've incurred guilt, and that there's nothing they can do about it, that they're at the mercy of an angry God, they're in a really good place. Because they can turn from their sin, they can repent, they can ask for forgiveness, and God is such a loving and forgiving and merciful God that he always forgives. And today, judgment is still coming. In fact, it's closer now than it was in John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, and Paul's day. We should still be preaching to repent. Robert Schuller, he was the pastor of the Crystal Cathedral in California. I've gone to see that. It's kind of like a seminary excursion, like an outing to go and see that church. It gets mentioned a lot. One of the more seeker-sensitive, liberal-type churches. So the pastor that took over from Robert Schuller was his daughter, Sheila Schuller, daughter-in-law, I don't know, some lady in his family, Sheila Schuller. And she asked the choir, the Crystal Cathedral choir, to sign a covenant. You remember this? It was in the news. This happened in 2011, March 15th, 2011. The Orange County Register reports this. So this was the covenant that she asked the people in the choir to sign. I understand that Crystal Cathedral Ministries teaches that sexual intimacy is intended by God to be within the bonds of marriage between one man and one woman. Fair enough, right? Marriage is one man, one woman for a lifetime, and sexual intimacy is in those parameters. And there was a reason why she was asking people to sign that, because it's like people had never heard that before in the choir, apparently. But anyway, some of the people. So she asked us to sign. That's all fine and good. What happened afterwards is really shocking. What happened afterwards is that there was such an uproar in the church, not in the world, in the church, that the choir members, by the way, only the choir members, not the rest of the church had to sign this, that the choir members now had to save sex for marriage. There was such an uproar that she was asked to and did apologize. Robert Shuler said this when he commented. She didn't comment in the news article. Mr. Shuler said, "I have a reputation worldwide of being tolerant of all people and their views," he told the Orange County Register. "I'm too well educated to criticize a certain religion or a group of people for what they believe in. It's called freedom," unquote. Apologizing for his daughter's gaffe. I love how he says, "I'm far too well educated to hold people to God's standards." In other words, I've learned something over and above Scripture that makes me more qualified than somebody that only knows what's in Scripture. Well, what the person knows that's in Scripture is God's will. I'm too educated to impose God's will on other people. It's disgraceful. But this is symptomatic of Christianity today, that wants a message of love, not of sin and repentance. Jonah didn't say, "Nineveh, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Nineveh, God loves you. Come as you are." He said, "You guys are going down, and you know why." Gary Gilly has a brilliant little book called This Little Church Went to Market, about the market-driven church. Gary Gilly says, "The sin has been airbrushed out of the minds and hearts of Western society as well as the church. What the Bible calls sin, we now call sickness, disorders, phobias, and syndromes. This is more than semantics. It's a fundamental change in the understanding of human nature and the human condition," unquote. He's saying that when you start labeling people's behavior as something cultural or something psychological or genetic or whatever, you are misunderstanding what human beings are like in their nature. We are sinners. We need to be told when we are sinning. People think that if you preach against sin, sinners won't put up with it, and so your church will shrink. What I say to that is, so what? Now, I don't want the church to shrink because I say things in an offensive way. I don't want people to be offended by me. But if people are being offended by God's truth being presented just in a clear and hopefully gracious way, there's nothing we can do about that. You can't change God's words to keep people happy. You're not even doing them any favors. God doesn't judge them based on what they heard from you. God judges them based on the truth. That's why it's important that they hear the truth from you. Before I knew that I was going to hell, I felt like a guy sitting in one of those inflatable Lilos in the pool, you know, with a drink, with a little umbrella in it, when actually I was on the Rio Paraná heading towards a waterfall called the Throat of the Devil. Garganta del Diablo. If you've ever go to the Rio Paraná, don't get on those floaty things. Don't do it. Make sure that what you got in has a motor that goes in the opposite direction. That's what I was like. I was just happy-go-lucky. I thought, hey, everything's fine. I thought I was totally fine with God. But I wasn't. I was heading towards the throat of the devil. When the person told me, "You're a sinner. You need a savior. Your saving yourself isn't going to work." I mean, that's kind of offensive. But it's what saved me. I'm so grateful for the American missionary that the church sent out that preached that at that little Bible study that night, that I heard the gospel and got saved. Because he had the boldness to tell me the truth. Gary Gilly again says this: "They have the misconception that to win the world to Christ, we first have to win their favor. The express design of the user-friendly philosophy is to make unconverted sinners feel comfortable with the Christian message. The only way that's possible, I fear, is to change the message. For the gospel message is not a compatible one for the unbeliever. It's not a comfortable one for the unbeliever, and to try to make it so merely deforms it," unquote. Gary Gilly's absolutely right. If your philosophy is, let's get people in and let's get them comfortable so that they're comfortable with the gospel and they're not offended, the only way to do that is to deform the gospel so that it's not offensive. Because if you give it the way it actually is, it's offensive. It's not polite to tell somebody that everything you know and everything you do is completely wrong and you will be punished in hell for it. And everyone that you've ever loved that believed what you believe is also in hell or going there. And after the service, we'll have some cappuccinos. I mean, that's just offensive. There's no... Now, there's a gracious way of presenting that, but unless you get to the point that sin is going to kill you and you need to give it up and be forgiven for what you've already done, unless you get to that point, there's no medicine in that gospel. So, step one is acquire the right message. You know the truth. Step two is accept the commission from God that it is your job to communicate that. And then the third and final step is to await God's results. Acquire God's message, accept God's commission. It's His message, it's His commission, and it's His results. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. I love how it doesn't say believed in God as if they were believing Jonah. They didn't believe Jonah, they believed God. This was God's word coming through God's man, and God's power drove it into their hearts, and they believed God, and they called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, and as we shall see next week, even the animals. There's a reason for that, by the way. This is the shortest sermon I have ever read. It is 5 words in the original Hebrew. It is 8 words in English. It is a tweet. It is a text. And yet it sparks the greatest recorded revival in history. 600,000. It's not only the number that's interesting to me, it's the percentage. Every single person in the city gets saved. Can you imagine? Mobile. Can you imagine? New York City. Los Angeles, or some little podunk town that whose name you don't even know, 100% of the people in that town being Christians? Wow. From the greatest to the least, from the leaders to the paupers and everyone in between. Now, was this because of the eloquence of the preacher? Hardly. Was it his moving stories and opening illustrations and catchy language and vivid word pictures? Was it the alliteration of his outline? This doesn't even have an outline. I doubt that it was the passion of his delivery either, because we find out later he's not even happy about this. I mean, I can't wait to preach. I just got the good news that we're going to be starting our evening service again in August, which means I get to preach 3 times a week. I love preaching. He did not want to do it. It's hard to get excited and passionate about something that you're not into. And yet, all these people respond in this way. Why? Because it's not the work of the preacher, it's the work of God. And friends, that is exactly the same still to this very day. God prepared the Ninevites. God tilled the soil. And God sometimes prepares our hearts. Maybe it's through a dark trial that somebody goes through, or He spares your life from an accident and it causes you to think of your own mortality, or He gets your attention in some way. Can you think of a way maybe that God is bringing people, bringing mortality to the minds of people these days? In your neighborhood? Your place of work? In your family? Anywhere in the world? COVID-19 is so clearly something from God's hand for God's purposes that to miss it is just to be obtuse. This is the ideal time. This is how God prepares the soil. Now, what we know from history is that Nineveh had some preparation happening. They were a very mighty city, a great city, a military power, a feared power of the day. And they had a lot of confidence in their military might and the fact that people just left them alone. Nineveh itself was the second largest city in the Assyrian Empire, a very powerful nation. Very self-confident. But history tells us that just before this, leading up to about 763 BC, Assyria had undergone several plagues of disease, a very severe famine, invading armies, which is something they weren't used to, and then in 763 BC, a total eclipse of the sun, which to them is like a total signal of the end of the world. I mean, but more importantly, God had prepared their souls. These people in this city at that time knew that they were evil. Something that God had done in the city, something that he was doing, caused these people to be ready for this. And so when he comes along and he says, in 40 days, the city's going down, they believe. And they tremble. And they respond. John 16, verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is Jesus speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. God still to this day does his work in us through his Spirit, convicting us of sin and of judgment. There's nothing wrong with a person being so fearful of hell that they turn to Jesus. Hell is real. It is a really good reason to become a Christian, that you don't have to go there, because Jesus bore the wrath that you should be bearing for eternity. He bore for you. So your job is to acquire the truth, to accept the commission, to preach it, and then to sit back and await his work. Watch him grant the fruit. It's always God who does the saving. Remember, that's what he said before. When he was in the belly of the fish, Jonah said, salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, you might miss this, but this is the first time, as we said in the first message, this is the first time in history Gentiles are saved in mass like that, the first time ever. In fact, it's the first time, and then it's the last time until the age of the Gentiles starts after Pentecost in the New Testament. So here's this little pocket in time and in history of Gentiles, people that were cut off from the covenants, that didn't have the Bible, that didn't know the truth that the Jews knew, and they're all saved. And then we see in the book of Acts 11, verse 18, when they, the Gentiles, heard these things, when the Jews heard the report, they fell silent, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. There it is. God granted the Gentiles repentance. Because you might think, well, they repented, so they were saved. Was it their repentance that saved them? Yes. How did they get repentance? God granted them repentance. That's Acts 11, 18. Acts 13, 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Which Gentiles believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life. Who appoints people to eternal life? God. Gentiles are still saved today the same way they were saved in Nineveh. God grants repentance. God appoints people to eternal life. And the means that he uses is the message of the gospel. And part of the good news is the bad news that there's judgment. So acquire God's message, accept God's commission, await God's results. And if you want to know what true repentance looks like, what it should look like in your life, what it should look like in somebody who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, come back next week and I'll tell you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know that anybody at any time can be saved, that your power is so strong that you can bring people back from the dead spiritually, that you can raise us up to new life. And that the same way these Gentiles were saved with such a simple message, and such a powerful truth, that today we have the same truth and the same message. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, every person here, to be faithful to see the opportunity and seize the opportunity to share your word that more and more people can be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, it is Wednesday night, which means it's Q&A time. Does anyone have any questions? I'll check the phone, too. Some people said that they were struggling to get their message through on the cell phone. Do remember, if you're watching this on Facebook and you're a member of our church, you can ask questions if you come to our church. So just put your name in the text so that I know who it is. I won't mention your name unless you say I can, but... And while they are doing that, is there anyone here that has any questions about Jonah, about repentance, about theology? Yes. Yeah, good question. Absolutely. I mean, I guess I was going to mention that later in the series, but I'll just mention it now because the question came. So the people of Nineveh went back to their ways. Not these people, the next generation, you know, in history. The Assyrians didn't suddenly become Jews, you know. This pocket of people repented, but shortly after that, the Assyrian people and the Ninevite people themselves go back to their pagan ways. You know, the next generation, they kind of reject what happened in the past. And you actually can read about that in the book of Nahum, which is a book I'd love to preach through sometime soon as a follow-up to Jonah, because you get the response of the next generation of Ninevites that God then sends a prophet to warn Israel about. But yeah, good question. Any other questions? Okay, I'm still not getting anything on the phone, so going once. You guys used to have a whole lot more questions. Uh-oh. Yes. Yeah, that's a really good question. She's asking, is that little... five-word sermon eight in English, is that literally all that he said, or is it summarizing what he said? And I think it is a summary. I know that there's different views on that, and some people said no, God could use just that. It seems to me, though, that there would need to be a little bit more information about who this character, this Yahweh, is. It is interesting that the text says when they turn to him, they turn to God, not Yahweh. They don't mention his name there. And we'll talk about that when we get to that sermon. But I think that this is actually a summary of the message. But the point is, the summary doesn't include good news. It only includes the bad news. So I think that's still enough. That they understood their sinfulness. They understood the fact that this impending judgment was coming. And something I didn't say in the sermon is, it's very likely that Jonah's episode with the fish... You know, that story had made it to Nineveh, and his reputation preceded him. And by the time he walked in, maybe he had bleached skin from the gastric acids. You know, I don't know if God miraculously prevented that, or if God just let the guy look, you know, smell fishy, come out with seaweed, who knows. But after he had hiked all the way, the weeks of hiking to Nineveh, by the time he gets there, it could be that there's the story the sailors had told, had spread, they had been converted, those pagans, and so maybe there was a little brouhaha in the Middle Eastern world. The pagans were paying attention, and then the prophet comes to the city, and they're like, oh my goodness, he's coming to tell us, of all the pagans out there, we're the ones that he's coming to, what's he going to say? And he says, you're going to be judged. So they respond with, they believe that, because of that. So it could be that that's all he said, but it seems like there would have been more information either that got to them first or that he elaborated a little bit. But I do think that he was not emphasizing the good news. But you can all be saved. He didn't say that. He just said, oh, it's coming. And they knew what to do. He didn't want them saved, as we'll see in chapter 4. I love that passage where he says to God, I knew you were going to do this. That's why I didn't want to come. I know that you're merciful. Ugh. He didn't want it. Good. Any other questions?